Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning again. Did the worship music minister to your soul? It did to me. You know, there's a line in that second song, you know, we forget we're free at last. And I think that's one of the things that we need to be reminded about, certainly every Sunday, but especially every day, is that we are free. So let the grace of God, as we encounter His Word this morning, as we encounter God in His Word, just remind you, you are not under condemnation in Christ. You are free at last, and you will be free forever. Well, let that minister to you. The passage before us is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 through 11. If you have one of these black Bibles that you get off the Bible cart, it's page 955 at the very bottom. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11, and it indeed carries over from last week. Peter had mentioned that we're all going to have to give an account one day. We're going to have to give an account to Him who is ready at this current moment to judge the living and the dead. If you have believed the gospel, you will live on with the Lord when you die, yet there is a day of the Lord. There will be a great resurrection. Bodies and souls reunite together and enter either into eternal life or into eternal judgment, to the new heavens and to the new earth, or to the lake of fire. Those are the options. And so Peter continues in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That's a big truth. The end of all things is at hand. All commerce, all religions, all politics, all marriages, all deaths, all new births, all schools. The end of all things is at hand. All that activity in existence is going to come to a screeching halt. You'll notice momentarily the ending of our passage describes what comes after the end, or what the end is really like. Verse 11, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. In a billion years, there's God's glorious domain stretching across in every direction. And there will be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. But we live in a peculiar time called the last days. God in these last days has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus, Hebrews says. In these last days, the Bible would not have us live as if the end is way out in front of us, not close to us. No, the end, the Bible teaches, runs parallel to us, always close. And that's not something we must fully grasp. I don't think it's necessary for you to fully understand how that paradox works. I don't think we will. I mean, 2 Peter says, with the Lord, that one day is as a thousand years, as a thousand years is as a day. It's okay to not know what that means experientially, but we should know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and everything will be dissolved just like that. And that's from 2 Peter 3, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. And with that view in mind of the day of the Lord, Peter says we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness as we approach the end, which again is at hand. And so I believe today our passage gives greater clarity to what that life of holiness and godliness looks like. I believe our passage today gives us a portrait of a Jesus follower in the last days. And so let's read together 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll begin to break it down. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What would you do if this was your last week on earth? Given the hypothetical scenario that won't ever happen, if you were able to know, and Jesus is telling you that he's going to come pick you up in a week, what does that week look like for you? What would you do? In some sense, whatever you would do, if you answer that question, go ahead and do that now. Make the phone calls, pray the prayers, do that thing now, because life is short and you need to know that. I think we'd want to soak up as much family time as we could. I think we would evangelize the lost, especially those that we love dearly who don't know the Lord Jesus. I think our relationship with money would change, wouldn't it? And so however the relationship with money might change, begin to think about how to do that even now. Of course, nobody knows the day or the hour, but the Thessalonians got carried away with this idea of Jesus coming soon, and it led to an idleness. And Paul essentially tells them, get up, put your pants on, go to work, or you're not going to eat. And so there's a quote that's probably misappropriated to Martin Luther about this. It says, and the legend goes that he was asked, what would you do on the world's last day? And he said, I would plant an apple tree. Now that's humorous, and you probably wouldn't do it. And I don't know that Martin Luther would actually do it. But the sentiment is plain. Even on the last day, don't be frazzled and don't be idle. Go on, go about doing the work that the Lord has assigned to you. And I find verse 7 fascinating because Peter reveals that we tend to ask the wrong question. We say, what should we be doing in the last days? Or what would you do in the last day or on the last day? And Peter says, this is the last days. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what's the next word? Be. Be something, not do something. Be something. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's intangible, isn't it? I think that's odd. That's odd that he says, it's all about to end. Here's the kind of person to be. I remember walking and praying on the beach one early morning about 10 years ago, and I was having the classic conversation with God. God, what do you really want me to do with my life? And I didn't have an answer. I didn't know. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but I did hear him loudly and clearly direct me to knowing him and loving him and enjoying him today. And I was relieved by that. But at the same time, I think I remember telling God I was still going to need an answer. Thank you. Good point. However, continue. Give me an answer. And I've just learned over time that the clarity comes in God's time. That's a really cliche thing to say. I know you've probably heard that 1,000 times before, but friends, it is so true. The clarity comes in God's time. Enjoy him today. So in the coming verses, there are some instructions of what to do, but the emphasis is not on so much what to do, but how you do it and why you do it and where your actions are coming from. In Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter. In Christ, you are a recipient of his imputed righteousness. So today, focus on being a God-centered person. And that leads me to my first point. There's kind of seven components or seven observable traits, whatever you want to call them today, about what it looks like to be a Christian in the last days. And the first one is this. We understand being comes before doing. It's more important who you are than what you do. More specifically, though, he gives some specificity. Number two, we exercise self-control and sober-mindedness. The two of these really go hand in hand to build, I believe, a much-needed gospel resilience in our hearts. These two are in direct contrast to the passions of the flesh mentioned last week. The passions of the flesh lead us to doing all sorts of sins, but God is at work liberating us from slavery to these animalistic instincts that we have. As temptations and impulses come, God gives us the strength to say no by redirecting us to a higher and better pleasure in God to say yes to. Therefore, we can have control over our bodies. We always have the way of escape. We are not tempted beyond our ability to say no to those temptations. The viable choice of a godly option is always available to us. Now, sober-mindedness. I love this word. I use it frequently. Have you ever been in a place where your mind was doing things and thinking things that you didn't want it to? You ever feel like you're not in control of what you're thinking about? You feel that way. There's a lot of reasons for that, right? Brain rot from doom scrolling and media consumption will do that to you. In a totally different direction, anxiety and depression, which a lot of times is really outside of your control. Sometimes it's not. I know there's a whole discussion about that. That can be a real big cause for this. Living in fear and worry can make you feel this way. So what is the opposite of sober-mindedness? There's this idea of sobriety, right? It would be intoxicated. That it would feel, not physically, but like you would feel as if your mind is impaired, which coincidentally, that's what literal intoxication does. But think about your mind being impaired. Your perception of reality slows. Little concerns become catastrophic concerns. Feelings are magnified. You have less filters and inhibitions on how you respond to people. And we deal with this in big ways and in small ways. How many of you, when there's a lot of talking in the car and the music's loud and you pull up to where you're going, you've never been there before, there's a lot of traffic and you're trying to make your turn, you go up and turn the music down? Why do you do that? Why do you turn the music down to make a turn? That's not relevant whatsoever. Am I the only one that does that? Maybe I am. Okay, it's called being overstimulated. Like, remove the stimulations and focus on what you have to do at hand. Snickers had a commercial years ago. You're not you when you're hungry, okay? Are you thinking clearly when you're hungry? Is your spouse thinking clearly when he or she is hungry or tired or whatever? No, you're not. So we're quick to say, hey, I just need caffeine. And I'm not me when I don't have caffeine. We're quick to say, well, I just need some food or some sleep or some solitude or some quiet. Sure, yeah, you probably do. But what's beyond that? Take it to the next level. You need that to be able to do what? To think clearly in order to do what? What does thinking clearly give you the option to do? Well, J.I. Packer puts it well, live slowly enough to be able to think deeply about God. Live slowly enough to be able to think deeply about God. Our culture fights this. Our culture does not say do this. It's speed up, do it faster, get more done, produce more, or you're less than. God is saying the opposite. It doesn't feel as productive to do this. But like all things, God is counterintuitive to the way the world works. You need your mind to get to grounding, rock-solid, stabilizing truths, okay? Truth brings sobriety, sobriety of mind. God wants our minds fixed, not frantic. And God wills that we would be sober-minded so that the circumstances of life would not send us into a mental tailspin every time something unpleasant comes our way. And some of you deal with this. Somebody says something that is denigrating towards you. They say something that offends you, and you think about it all day. You think about it for a week. It sends you into a tailspin. That's not the way God wants us to live. Be fixed, not frantic. Number three, we pursue a clear communication with God. This self-control and sober-mindedness is, he says, for the sake of your prayers. Implied in that is the need for quality personal communication with God. Peter Davids wrote this with a war analogy. It is only through clear communication with headquarters that a soldier can effectively stand guard. To be faithful and firm, you've got to have open communication with God. You need to be able to talk to God often. But let's be thorough here. If your mind is swimming or you haven't been praying and you're not sober-minded, how do you get there? You pray. So it's a bit circular, but you got to start. You have to gain sobriety and clarity through prayer. Beyond that, though, when you are able to have that clarity of thought and enter into prayer with uncluttered focus on the Lord and the right framework for how to pray and what to pray for, when you really learn how to pray well and focused, that connection grows even stronger. So let's be really, really clear about this, okay? God accepts the desperate, unrefined, rock-bottom prayer gladly and warmly, right? Your prayer could be help. That's it. He accepts that, wants that, loves that. That's not the only prayer, okay? As you receive the help, and as he answers that prayer, the conversation, as you continue to talk to him, day by day, year by year, it gets enriched. Clarity begets more clarity. We ask these things all the time. God, open our eyes. Okay, our eyes are open. God, give us a bigger vision of you. Reveal yourself. Help us feel your presence. Help us know your will. Now, so far, these points have been vertically oriented. Vertically oriented. God's word is saying the kind of person that you are being formed into is of utmost importance. Be this kind of person for the stability that you need in Christ. And that's more important than what you can produce for him. So verse 7, which is the only verse we've studied so far, he wants our individual connection with God to be strong. Now verses 8 through 11, the rest of our passage, he wants our union with the church to also be strong, and those affect one another. Both are in service of enduring in the last days and glorifying God in the last days. So number 4, as we go to a union with the church being strong, we have this idea of loving one another earnestly. So number 4, we keep loving one another earnestly. And it says here, above all. I love the prepositions in this passage. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In practical holiness and righteousness, God instructs us to put a primacy on love. Love is premier. Peter has said this already in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He already said it. He's saying it again. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I've got the tongues of men and of angels, prophetic powers, understanding mysteries and knowledge, and the faith to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's the primacy of love. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. The whole book of 1 John is basically saying God is light, God is love, 100 times. Love one another. 1 Peter chapter 4 is very, very similar to Colossians 3. So as we've been in chapter 4 for a few weeks, go read Colossians 3. It's very similar. In fact, it's so similar, I think if you look at the dates, Paul and Peter may have been in Rome at the same time and have been discussing some of the same things, or Peter had a copy of Paul's letter to the Colossians in front of him as he wrote this, because these two chapters, 1 Peter 4 and Colossians 3, are about separating from the world, being united to God and united in his church. This is what Colossians 3, 12 through 14 says. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, so that love is coming from God into our hearts. He says, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that's why love is premier. Not because the others don't matter, but because love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, why is this so important? Let's ask an obvious question. Why is love so crucial in the church, and especially in the last days? Well, it reflects God. God is love. That's pretty important. The love of God is actually the cause of our salvation. So back to Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had for us. He saves us, made us alive together with Christ. Another reason, our love for one another demonstrates Christ's love for us, and my ability to love another is rooted in first Christ loving me. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3:16. But as much as those are true, Peter has one particular reason in mind. It says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you realize that's twice in the Bible? I don't think I realized that until this week. It's in James, and it's here in 1 Peter. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, the church is a beautiful, supernatural miracle. I mean, what are we doing here? I mean, this is all a very strange thing to a non-believer, right? It's a miracle that we are here and that we've been shaped into Christ. But since it's also filled with sinners who are growing into grace, and we still deal with sin, the church is also a landmine. It's a landmine. You can get you know, some friendly fire. You are susceptible to friendly fire. What popped into my head is an image for this is my recent trip to Topgolf. Have y'all ever been to Topgolf before? It's a driving range, there's three levels. And there's this guy on the cart out there, and he's driving around, picking up balls, you know, just having a good time. He's doing what he's supposed to do. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We're playing golf. But that dude's getting pummeled, right? And you would think that it's by accident, but there are actually people who are trying to hit him. I mean, I would never do that. You would never do that, but somebody's trying to hit him. And so this happens. Serving the church can feel like that. You're doing what you're supposed to do. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And somebody's getting pummeled. They're just getting waylaid. Operating the church involves a lot of really simple tasks that are actually not so simple when you put them into practice. Organizing meals, meal trains, setting up chairs, conducting fundraisers, cleaning up, securing the building, putting toner in the printer. And even on those things, miscommunication, personality differences with people of various levels of sanctification and various factors influencing that particular day, you are going to be hit with friendly fire. Has anybody not been hit with friendly fire? Okay, we have. We've been hit. And here's what I think Peter means. If that can happen with the simple things, it can matter with the really more burdensome situations. So when you've been lit up with other people's sins, love can cover up and make up all of that ground when you extend it. You can cover all those things up with gracious love. Isn't that what God does to us when we sin against Him? You've had a week where you've sinned, and you kept sinning, and you responded to that sin by, well, I might as well just do some more sin now, and I'm just sinning, and I know I'll have to repent from this later, and I'm just in sin. And you meet God again, and He convicts you, and He calls you to account. But what does He give you? Gracious love that leads you and is designed to lead you to repentance. So here's just a phrase. I think I used this phrase years ago, and it's always stuck with me. Love them anyway. The people that are hitting you, even if they're the ones trying to hit you for sport, love them anyway. Isn't that how you'd like to be treated when you're sinning? For somebody to look past that and show Christ's gracious love to you anyway? Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the golden rule. That's from Jesus, actually. Did you know that? He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, you also do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, if you sum it up, do unto others what you would have them do to you. And Jesus follows up that line with enter through the narrow gate. Those are connected, I think. They're right next to each other in the Sermon on the Mount because this, that kind of love, the golden rule kind of love, is difficult. It feels like entering a narrow gate rather than the wide gate, which is why it requires earnestness. It says to do this earnestly. Earnestly. That word for earnestly means fervent, literally stretched out, okay? Like you're stretching out a fitted sheet by yourself on a California king bed, okay? You're stretching it out. That is not an easy task. What a challenge. Are you letting the Lord stretch you out with how you love one another in this family? And I know there's at least somebody that's like, yep, I am at the maximum level of stretchiness. I cannot further be stretched. And be careful saying that because God will stretch you even more, okay? And here's the good thing. As God is stretching you out beyond your comprehension, you're growing and more people are being loved. So let the Lord stretch you out with how you love one another. Number five, we show hospitality without grumbling. There's another sermon another day for an in-depth look at being hospitable. You know what I love that Jesus does? He invites others almost forcefully to be hospitable. He says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. So he gives Zacchaeus, I'm going to give you the opportunity to be hospitable today. For the time being, though, let's broaden our horizons on what this means. It's not about what you give up, what you lose. That's the way the world would see it. It costs you something, no? It's about giving and investing in other people. You guys do this well. Let's continue to do it even better. You're giving your time, your space, your resources, your attention. You're giving that, you're investing that so other people can feel at home. It struck me when we had students from Valley here several weeks ago. And these guys are from all over the country. And they're living in dorm life, you know, over in Mississippi Valley. Like, the idea of going months without being in a home, without a home-cooked meal, without the warmth and familiarity of something that feels like home, that's got to be really, really hard. Hospitality, we know this, I know you know this, is not about hosting to impress. It's about sacrifice and generosity so that someone else can feel the abundance of God's riches available to them in Christ manifested in the environment in your home through that cup of coffee or that pound cake or whatever you do for them. His love, His provision, His care, His seeing them comes through you. You are a conduit of God's grace to them. It's not just having people in your home, although I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage everybody to just make it your really simple challenge to have people in your home. Even if you don't own your home, even if your home is small, even if your home is far away, even if your home is not clean, right? Just make it a simple thing. Just have people in your home like the early church, receiving food with glad and generous hearts. Invest in people that way. But it is more. It's sharing your resources. I've been the recipient of this many times. I know many have. It's saying, no problem. You can borrow my car until yours is out of the shop. Yeah, come over and use our washer and dryer until your water comes back on. It's considering that what God has given me is for you, with really the expectation that that's also returned. There is great significance, though, in the phrase, without grumbling. Without grumbling. You know, most people don't grumble when they initiate hospitality a week in advance. They grumble the morning of the hospitality. Oh, we should never have done this. A bad idea. Because then you had a fight with your spouse that morning, and you don't even want to talk to each other, and then, you know, you're dealing with having people over, and you don't want to feel social. You have extra responsibilities. You're tired. You don't want to cook. Their kids are going to drive you nuts. Your kids are going to drive them nuts. It's just not a good day. I wish we hadn't have done this. Very simply, it just says, do it without grumbling, right? And the Bible tells us to do everything without grumbling, but here it's specific to hospitality. And I think that's because the world would find this so peculiar and remarkable. How do they give up everything and still be joyful? How can they care so much for people? That doesn't make sense. The guy on the plane on the way to Kenya, he could not fathom that we would give our time, money, and resources to go help somebody in the middle of the Kenyan desert with a water well. Could not get that. And the world sees this and is struck by it. I will say, I think this is helpful to have it as a lifestyle rather than an event. If this is a big event you do a couple of times a year, you'll feel this grumbling more, I think. But if it's normal, and I'm trying to make it more normal in my life, it helps, I think. I heard one pastor talk about how John Piper, when he retired, he left Minneapolis and came and lived in Knoxville, Tennessee for a year. And he joined a church and he joined a small group, and this family's hosting a small group, and in comes John Piper with his crock pot. You know, it's just a funny image, I think, you know, of some big famous pastor that everybody knows, and here he is. Like, that's just, man, this is what Christians do. We just show up for each other. We share resources with each other. Nobody's above that. When this is a normal part of your life, I think you can be more free and honest. Again, don't forget, you are free at last. The Lord has just given me, even this morning, just a profound freedom, not to perform for you while we're having a sermon, but just to give you what the Lord has shown me. I was at a friend's house in Raleigh when we lived there, and he had lived in Washington, D.C., and attended Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where Mark Dever is the pastor. And he said that when the Devers would have people into their home, whenever they wanted to, whenever they were done, they'd say, all right, it's time for you guys to go home. Just real honest, in his normal jovial tone, right? And then the funny thing is, the people we were there with, they were pretty chatty that night. And my friends said the same thing to us. All right, guys, like I said earlier, it's time for you now to go home. And I think they dropped that in earlier so they could tell us when to leave. So, man, just be honest with people. Drop the pretense. Let this be a lifestyle. Be real with each other. Get a sign that says, please leave by 9. Hold people to it. And go home. That's real life. And that principle of being others first then extends into the using of your spiritual gifts. Number 6, we steward our gifts to serve one another. So look at this again in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Man, we could unpack that for the rest of the year, really. What a line this is. God has a variety of gracious gifts that he has dispensed among us. And our job is to steward them in service to one another. A steward is someone who is hired to take care of a large household or an estate. Or it can refer to someone who is taking care of passengers on a boat or a plane, some vessel. But in either sense, there are people who are employed to take care of you. On a plane, the stewardess is highly trained in logistics, in medical care. They engage in conflict management with a belligerent person named Karen. They bring you a variety of snacks and drinks, the simple to the really complicated, right? In the church, like, we don't employ stewards, though. We don't employ stewards. Everyone is a steward. Everyone is a steward. You have the privilege, responsibility from God to dispense his grace to other people. As you seek to pour out his grace for the building up of others, you will find that God has given you a unique capacity to do that. And that capacity is called a gift. I came across this really good definition for spiritual gift. It's a personally unique capacity for stewarding grace to others. That's what it is. You're stewarding God's grace to other people. And it is most enjoyable and most fulfilling when you realize this is a gift I did not earn. Maybe I worked on it. Maybe I developed into it. But without a doubt, God equipped me to do this. But it's not really for me and my fulfillment first, although it is fulfilling. It's for others. In the same way that hospitality is not about the host being impressive, spiritual gifts are not primarily for us. They're for others. You have a way of dispensing grace that someone else needs you to use. Romans 12:6 says that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So knowing that it comes from grace, that really helps us drop envy and jealousy. And it's not because that person is just better. It's just God has given us different gifts out of his grace. These gifts mentioned in Romans 12 are prophecy, means speaking timely truths of God into a particular situation, or just wonderful application of God, service, teaching, exhorting, contributing, or giving, leadership, mercy. Let me give you a few rapid-fire thoughts here about spiritual gifts. If you're new, or you are not new, and you never have felt confident that you know what your spiritual gift is or how to use it, and don't worry about that. Let me give you just a couple of ideas. Get to work being involved and set out to build others up. Do it in every way you can. And as you build others up, you're going to realize, hey, other people are seeing this in me, and I feel that that particular way of building others up is really natural. And actually, I feel like I'm good at that. That particular way is coming forth, and I like that. And that's probably your spiritual gift. And then you can fan that into flame. You don't have to wait on somebody else to ask you to use your gift. Organically live around people and use your gift. When I was in seminary, there's quite a number of people, just because of the school there, that have a teaching gift, that want to step into full-time ministry. And not everybody can use that all the time. I mean, we don't need that many people using it for formal functions of the church. And so they would tell us, hey, if you have a gift like that, you want to use it, go find somebody and disciple them. Go find a teenager and disciple him. Go start a Bible study in your apartment complex or in your neighborhood, and involve others from the church, and begin to use that gift evangelistically as well as for the church. In the meantime, we really need some help with coffee and nursery. So while you're fanning your gift into flame over here, will you help us where we need your help over here? And the answer to all that is yes. Man, I use my gift and I serve where I'm needed. And another thought is to use your gift to train others. If you think about that list of spiritual gifts, they're really things that all of us should lean into. Shouldn't everyone serve? Shouldn't everyone grow in extending mercy or giving? Isn't it likely we will all need to be prepared to teach someone the gospel when the opportunity arises, even if that's not our gift? You may not be gifted in that area, but you can learn from the one in who it is, right? Men, aren't we all called to lead our families? And so we need to cross train, right? We don't need to stay in our own lanes. And we have to remember who all this is for. It's all for the Lord. Number 7, we remain God-centered in everything we do. Continuing the comments about spiritual gifts, every use of the gift should have a weight to it, a burning sense that God has supplied this capacity to me and to you to glorify him. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. So if you have a speaking gift and you're teaching Sunday school or telling your testimony or preaching, whatever it may be, and you're exhorting the church from your experience and from scripture, you are speaking the words and ideas of God. And I think Peter wants us to feel the weight of that and to understand the invisible spiritual reality that's even happening right now or in any given moment, that God is speaking, that he is present. And that's amazing. And when you see people relentlessly serving the church through time and effort and their capacity just seems extraordinary to just labor in serving the church, do this instead of saying, look how impressive those people are. Think, wow, God has really supplied them with unction and strength and desire to do that. How great God is. Verse 11 continued, it's in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It makes me think of Revelation 5. Every creature cries out to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So let's pull back here for just a moment. The end of all things is at hand. The day of the Lord is coming. And in the end, there is an end. But then after the end, there is no end to the glory of God and to the Lamb. But as we live here today, we need to know that the world will not always support us or favor us because the world is in love with its passions. And in the pattern of Jesus, because he suffered, we will suffer too. In the pattern of Jesus, we also leave sin and death behind in the way that he did. And then it says, therefore, knowing those things, therefore, verse 7 is the therefore. This is how we are to live, friends. This is not a perfect list. This is not an exhaustive list. But this is the kind of people to be in our day, at our time. And the word that keeps coming to mind for me and is not in this text, but I think it's a summary word for everything we see here, and it's stability. Stability. This is how you can be stable and secure by following Jesus in this way. This is how a church can be stable and secure, not being tossed to and fro by every ideology and thought and wind of culture. Remember, Peter ends the whole book with this phrase, I have written, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The world is tense and restless and chaotic. Your mind can be tense and restless and chaotic. But God is a mighty fortress, a refuge, a rock. And what does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? For whoever would listen to these words of mine and do them, he builds his house on the rock. Psalm 18:31, for who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? There is peace and rest, security and stability in Christ. And so knowing that, we just say, let me be aligned with Jesus in every way. May we believe him, follow him, study him, obey him, and worship him to his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.